really enjoyed the time as they ministered in a church there. And then afterwards, they went out to a pizza place where they had 25 pizzas ordered, large pizzas, along with 37 pitchers of Coke, I think it was, before they got finished. And the guy was so frustrated that he literally just let us take over the kitchen. He didn't know what was going on. And everybody's there just dishing out pizzas and drinks. And it was an incredible experience. And then he invited the kids to sing. Almost 100 of them in the group. And they filled this place in the pizza parlor. And they sang some of their musical to all of these people sitting around drinking beer and having a good time. That's not our kids I'm talking about. I'm talking about them. But it was a great experience, and only eternity will reveal what God did on Friday night in that pizza place. Well, we come to one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Bible. It's certainly not one of the most easily read and understood. And if I were candidating in a church this morning, this would not be the text that I would use. But it is a fascinating study because of its prophetic and historical accuracy. Daniel died in 534 BC, before the prominence of Alexander the Great, before Alexander ever came to the throne, before Antiochus Epiphanes, several hundred years before. Here Daniel, this great prophet of God, with great detail, is given this vision of what is going to happen to his people, Israel, and the powers that would be an influencing factor on that land right up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's a marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. The events prophesied here cover those 400 silent years. If you've been a student of the Bible, you've heard those 400 silent years referred to, the years between the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and the Gospels, the coming of Christ. We have 400 years by in which there were no prophets of God. There were no men or women speaking for God. They were silent years. But God was little by little fulfilling the prophecies leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ that the prophets had foretold years before, as we have in this passage. This is a fascinating study in Daniel chapter 11 for a number of reasons. Number one, as I have emphasized in the scripture reading a few moments ago, it is a study in the futility of man's ever reaching for power and influence apart from God. Every one of these great men have come to their end, and the Antichrist, we can rest assured, will also come to his end. And as Daniel puts it, there will be no one there in the end to help him. It shows us the futility of human effort, or man in the flesh. Man, with his emphasis upon military might and power to resolve the world's problems, it simply will not work. Human ability is not sufficient to solve the world's problems. And there's a great lesson for us here in America. So he focuses upon these three great persons, two in the past, Alexander the Great and Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who believed he was God and presented himself as God to the Jewish people, and then the Antichrist who is yet to come. You know, many believe that power is ultimately the answer to man's problems, that it's the answer to fulfillment and happiness in life, if I can just have more power. There's a story about a little boy who was told to come directly home from school, and day after day, his mother could never really predict when the little boy would arrive. His mother would say, "Son, you get out of school every time, every day at the same time. Now, why is it some days you're home at this time and other days you don't get home for 15 or 20 minutes later? What is the holdup?" And the little boy said, "Well, Mom, it really depends on the cars." And his mother said, Now, son, tell me, what do cars have to do with the time you get home from school?" The little boy says, "Mom, He says the patrol boy who allows us to go across the street, he always makes us wait until some cars come along so he can stop them. Now that's power. That's power. And we see it early in life, you know, where we want to reach out and we want to become people of influence and power. And for some, it's that money. If I can just have enough money to get me to a certain point in life, then I will become a person of power. Or if I can just attain a certain academic excellence and a certain degree, if I can become a doctor, then I'll become a person of power and I'll feel better about myself and others will respect me. Everywhere we look, we see people reaching for power. You see it in almost every one of the headlines in our local paper. You see it in the stories that are on down to the second, third, and 10th and 11th pages in our paper. The man is reaching for power and he wants to exert himself and prove to himself that he's somebody and he's amounted to something and he can do something. Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict, makes you shudder when you study that book and see the ruthless ways in which politicians will go to any ends to reach that position that will ultimately give them power. It was Lord Acton who said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And Colson likens it to electricity. Electricity is a wonderful thing if it's controlled. But electricity uncontrolled and mishandled is a most destructive force. We will never really see the true use of power universally until the Lord Jesus returns. Power affects all of us. To some extent, power drives and motivates each one of us here this morning. Businessmen must honestly confess at times that it is not the success of the business, or it's not the money that one attains, but it's really the power that goes with a successful business and hefty bank accounts. Why else would one own a professional sports franchise? But for the power that it gives. Power in the news media. Power and respect in every strata and every segment of society as they look to these owners. Political figures must confess the same, and I would also say that religious figures at times are guilty of misusing power. We've seen it this past year in the lives of some of the well-known television evangelists. Their inability to handle power. They do fine until all at once they reach a certain status and a certain prominence in society, and then somehow they just veer off course and God doesn't let them get away with it. They come to the end of themselves. I must confess that every time I stand before you and speak, I'm aware of the fact that if I'm speaking for God, that there is power. And that power can be abused, it can be misused and mishandled. And we all have that tendency. You can misuse power in the home. You can be a manipulating wife who really wants to rule and dominate her husband, and you can use certain forces that you believe will work in order to make that husband sit up and take notice and shape up. You can do the same thing as a husband and as a father. You can be so domineering as a husband and a father that you can verbally and even at times maybe go to the extreme of physically abusing your family, and you somehow think that physical force and verbal abuse is going to get the job done, but in the end it fails, and it fails miserably. And your family and your home life may be in shambles because you have misused power. You've come to your end. And you're looking for the right way of dealing with relationships. It will all fail, and that's one of the great lessons of Daniel chapter 11. A woman some time ago wrote in the magazine Red Book about her son David, who received a Superman cape. And he couldn't wait to get that cape on. He ripped the box open, and he went outside, and about 3 minutes later he came back in, and he took that cape and he flung it down in front of his mom, and he says, "Mom, this dumb thing doesn't work." What was he trying to do? He thought he could fly if he had a Superman cape. But it didn't work. It never works when you try to do it in your own strength and power. It's a great lesson coming from Daniel chapter 11. Man's ways, methods, and forces are always insufficient to have any lasting, eternal value. Now the background in this chapter is chapter 10. Daniel has this tremendous vision of the future of his people. It's going to be a long time. It's going to be a series of unending conflicts for generations and even centuries to come. And that's why in Daniel chapter 10, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Daniel is overwhelmed. He becomes a basket case. He's sort of lying there in a pile, and he's beside himself, and there's no one to minister to him until God in his strength comes along and ministers to Daniel. What was it that overwhelmed Daniel? He was expecting God to deliver his people in a very short period of time, and now all at once he sees that God's people, the Jewish people, are going to suffer for generations and centuries until finally the Antichrist, the greatest and most feared of all of the kings to ever influence and dominate the people of Israel, it comes and then comes to his end. And Daniel's overwhelmed with the length of suffering that he sees upon his people. So it relates to his people. All right, now let's look at the text, and we'll do so very briefly in the 15 minutes we have left. In verses 2 through 20, it's Alexander and after. The prophetic reference here to Alexander the great Grecian general. By the way, I don't want you to think I'm involved in levitation or anything. Several of you have talked about my tie coming up like this. I've got a fan right below here that lifts it up, okay? There's nothing magical or mysterious. There's no hokey pokey or sorcery or anything like that about me. It's this fan right here. And if it bothers you too much, I'll shut it off. All right? Got that taken care of. Daniel 11, verse 2, has reference to the present leadership of the Persian Empire. Right after Daniel's day, the fourth shall be far richer than them all by his strength. Then down in verse 3, a mighty king shall arise. And he becomes the subject here for a few moments of Daniel's pen. A mighty king shall arise. This happened exactly as Daniel prophesied before his death in 534 B.C. In verse 3 of chapter 11, Alexander is going to come to the throne. And he will come against these Persian leaders, and he will overrun all of Persia. And historians tell us that's exactly what happened. As Alexander and his troops, there was nothing in all of Persia that could stand in their way. He simply went without any resistance almost through the land of Persia and conquered that great kingdom. And nothing could stop Alexander then from conquering the whole known world of his day. And he did. Historians tell us that that's exactly what he did. And Daniel prophesied that nearly 200 years before the time of Alexander. He did according to his will, as the text states in verse 3. He shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. He mourned that there were no more worlds to conquer. He'd basically fulfilled it all. He had experienced it all. No more worlds to conquer. He became an alcoholic. And he died of complications resulting from alcoholism, and in his weakened condition developed malaria. And 3 days after he went on a drinking binge, at the age of 33, Alexander came to his end. This mighty conqueror. And one of the most oft-spoken of kings of the past came to such a sudden and complete end. Now, verse 4, when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided between the four winds of the heaven. That's his four generals. For the next 20 years, no one was able to really become dominant in Alexander's empire, so no king really won the right to rule over Greece until finally, 20 years after Alexander's death, his kingdom was divided up among his four generals. And most people would never know those four generals by name because they were not nearly the dominating force, any one of them, that Alexander was. Verses 5 through 20, let me just quickly say that these record the wars between Syria and Egypt. Syria to the north, ruled by the Seleucids. The kingdom to the south here is Egypt, which was ruled by the Ptolemies. If you read any historical book, you will discover that these great ruling houses, the Seleucids in Syria to the north of Israel and the Ptolemies to the south in the land of Egypt, that there was a great war, a continuing war that went on between these two countries. And because of Israel's geographical location, they were located right between these two warring elephants. And as a result of that, for the next 100 years, it's Israel that's getting trampled upon, and God's people who are suffering because of these two great nations being at war. And that's what verses 5 through 20 are telling us, all about those times and how difficult they were for the people of God. Israel was to be sacked and raided a number of times, and the women were ravished, and the women and the children were taken into slavery by these warring countries. And Daniel, you see, could see all of that in his vision, and that's why he's overwhelmed in chapter 10, and only God can really meet him there and minister to him in his depressed state of mind. And again, it clearly demonstrates the futility of human power and military conflicts to solve the world's problems. Then we turn to verse 21 through verse 35. Here is Antiochus Epiphanes. We've run across him before in our study in the book of Daniel, but this is the last time that we will refer to him. He was one of the Seleucid kings from Syria to the north of Israel, and he became a dominant force. He came to the throne of Syria in 175 BC, and he ruled for 12 brief years, 13 years rather, until 164 BC. And these years have often been referred to as the Reign of Terror. He called himself Epiphanes, meaning God manifest in the flesh. Theos Epiphanes, God manifested in the flesh. That's what Alexander thought of himself. Now, many who knew this man referred to him and some of his closest associates as Antiochus Epimenes, meaning madman. And he was a madman. Reminds one of Larry Bird, the Boston great, who 1 year ago said even God couldn't guard him. And this year, if you watched the finals between Boston and Detroit, you would conclude no one needed to guard him because he couldn't hit regardless. God has a marvelous way of humbling the greatest among us. He who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself is the one who will be exalted. Verses 22 through 28 describe his campaigns against the Egyptians. And I simply would mention that if you'd like to study it on your own. It's interesting how Daniel again foresaw this 400 years before the event. But he called the shots, saw it exactly as history records it. Verses 29 through 31 describe his breaking of the covenant with the Jewish people. Look in verse 29. At the appointed time he shall return, go toward the south, that's towards Egypt, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from out of Cyprus, that's a western land, shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, a covenant that he had established with the Jewish people, guaranteeing their safety in the land and their freedom to worship in the way that God appointed them to do so earlier in the Old Testament. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Now, historians tell us that Antiochus Epiphanes, in the year 170 B.C., brought 22,000 of his troops into the land of Israel, into the city of Jerusalem, and literally destroyed the people and its temple by offering the flesh of a pig upon the altar, forbidden to the Old Testament Jew. And then they took the broth from that swine and sprinkled it all through the holy place, the temple there. And Antiochus at that time declared himself to be the God of Israel. And in the process, his 22,000 troops literally slaughtered 100,000 Jewish men, women, and children. 100,000 of them. He is one of the most hated figures in Jewish history. He ranks up there with Hitler. He is referred to as the Antichrist of the Old Testament, and one can readily see why. And he is a forerunner of the Antichrist, a type of the Antichrist in the New Testament. But he comes to his end. He comes to his end. Then in verse 36 through 45, we will finish this morning. As frequently happens in Scripture, we jump from one verse, in one verse, from a period in the past, over 2,000 years ago, to the very end of this age. And that happens many times in Scripture. I could take you to several immediately this morning, but we don't have time to do that. This is the future career of the Antichrist. Verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself. Antiochus was so much like the Antichrist that it was natural now for God just simply to reveal to Daniel the true Antichrist, the counterfeit Christ who will come into power to end this age known as the age of the Gentiles. Verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the wrath is accomplished. Paul later wrote in 51 A.D., 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, there is his appellation, the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God, but he is the great delusion. And there will be another major bloodbath in the land of Israel when he comes to power. Now notice a number of facts revealed about him from verse 37 on. He will have no regard for any religion, according to verse 37. He shall not regard the gods, that should be gods in the plural, of his fathers, nor the desire of women. He will have no regard for the messianic claims here that came by way of Mary. In verse 37, nor will he regard any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. In verse 38, he worships and honors military might and strength. We're going to see that right up to the end of this age. Man is never going to lay down his weapons until Jesus returns. There's not going to be that time when men shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks until the Lord Jesus returns. And so we have to use a lot of good common horse sense in dealing with people like the Russians and others, because we live in a fallen world where man is still warring within himself and warring against others. He will worship military power and might in place of it. And finally, in verses 40 through 45, he will conquer and overthrow and accumulate vast possessions. These verses describe Israel as the center of activity. Israel will be filled with bloodshed. Russia and Egypt and Syria and all of the lands to the east, all are going to be represented in this last great conflict at the end of time. Now look at verse 45. He will occupy Israel. He will plant the tents of his palace between the seas. That's probably the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee to the east and the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and all of the land in between will be his. He will set up his headquarters in Israel between the seas. But look at the last phrase. He too will come to his end, and no one will be there to help him. Man cannot do it in his own strength. Read about an insurance agent who'd filled out this claim on behalf of one of his clients. Listen to this. Kind of funny. He said, this is the insurance on behalf of one of his clients. The agent, he says, the insured operates a dude ranch. We insure all of his ranch buildings and his pickup truck. He'd been having trouble with coyotes, had rigged up an ingenious cage trap to catch the animals, after which he would shoot them. This time, he decided to try something different, and instead of shooting the coyote, he tied a stick of dynamite to its neck and lit the fuse, opening the cage door at the same time. The coyote unobligingly ran under the insured's pickup truck. The claim is for the truck, which is a total loss. This is the true story of man. Cannot do it on his own. The true way to lasting success and exaltation that lasts is to become the man, the woman, the young person that God wants you to be. And when you do, then you have true power, God's kind of power, operative in your life, and you'll be able to influence men and influence women and influence our society for Jesus Christ. But in your own strength, you will come to an end, and there will be no one there to help you, as we've learned from the lives of these greatest of military powers. I'm reminded of that contrasting passage in Philippians chapter 2 where Paul is saying, do you want true exaltation? Here's how it comes. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he thought it not something to be equal with God. But rather he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Death on a cross. But that's not the end of the story. Because of this, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We've heard the choir sing, and we have sung this morning songs on the greatness of the name of Jesus and how he's exalted in the hearts and lives of people throughout our world today, though he lived 2,000 years ago, because God exalted him and gave him a name, and the name of Jesus is special. And if we want that same kind of power and influence, and we want to be a lasting factor, a lasting memorial, then we must do it God's way. You have conflicts in the home, you'll never solve them in your own strength. You'll never be able to do it in your own ingenuity, your own brilliance. You can't do it. But if you'll submit yourself to God and let his power be at work in you, then you will experience success. Not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And Zechariah 4:6, that was the way to finish the temple, and that's the way that God plans on doing anything of lasting influence in our lives. Let's pray together. As we pray, it may be that you're here this morning and you've never really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is a need in your life. And you've sort of come to your own end, as we have read that phrase and seen it repeated over in this passage. You've come to an end. You need help. You realize that you cannot do it on your own. You cannot save yourself. That's why Christ came. God knew there was no way man could save himself, so he sent his Son to die for our sin. He was crucified, buried, and raised again the third day. And by simply believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, we can have life and we can have His divine enablement at work in us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, would you do that this morning? You've come to the end of your own hoarded resources, human resources. You need a Savior. Jesus is the only one who can do that. There is no other name whereby man can be saved but the name of Jesus. Would you trust Him? Maybe that as a father you're having conflicts in your home, conflicts that are just beyond description. Conflicts with a child, maybe even conflicts with your wife. Your home is a battleground and you've been trying to resolve things on your own. God has explicit directions on how to do it, but you must be willing to read the manual. Follow the directions. Father, as we conclude this service, I pray that you'll help us to remember that human strength is inadequate. We cannot do it on our own, but you can. May we stop fighting and just simply start trusting. I pray for that one who may be here that's yet to trust Jesus Christ. May this be the morning. Lord, how we thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you from the resources that you've given to us. And what a great thing it is to know that it's not for necessarily because you need the money, but because you want each of us to have fruit that will remain, as Paul puts it. Help us to be sacrificial in our giving as we see the end of this age rapidly coming. And help us not to be like the foolish man who simply hoarded it all and then walked away from it all one night when you called him. I pray that you'll help us to be wise students or stewards of what we have, the resources that you've loaned to us. Thank you for these moments, the privilege of giving. In Jesus' name, amen.